in Timothy, as we look in chapter 1, verse 3, he tells Timothy, I exhorted you to stay in Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia. So we really haven't, in his three journeys, had a place where that fits, where he was on his way to Macedonia. He tells Timothy to stay there in Ephesus. So that doesn't really fit anywhere according to, with the scriptures and the recording that we have of his journey so far. So that lends again that he was out and this happened after he'd gotten out of prison. He leaves Titus in Titus chapter 1 verse 5. He leaves Titus on the island of Crete. And there's only one time that he passed by Crete, if you remember, and that was on his way as a prisoner to Rome. And they just, you know, right around Fair Havens where they sailed under it. That was the only time he passed through there. Seems to be, we don't have any record of Titus being with him then. So, and then finally in Titus chapter 3, verse 12, he, and I don't have all these on there. I wasn't going to spend too much time on all of this on the slides. But he, in Titus chapter 3, verse 12, he planned to winter in another place that's not mentioned in any of his other journeys, and that was in Nicopolis. And that was to the northwest of Corinth, and he planned to winter there. So all of these things just to, you know, it appears that he was able, after this stint in prison, that he was released and he traveled. Now, exactly where he went, when he went, which places he went to first, you can only do some kind of educated guessing about it. But Bob put one together as a possible route and that he took once he was released from prison. And that would take him from Rome to Crete, to the island. That's where he left Titus, and he mentions that in Titus chapter 1. Then he could have gone up to Ephesus, where he could have he had talked about Philemon making a lodging. He could have visited Philemon near that time. After staying in Ephesus, he leaves Timothy there. That would fit with his letter to Timothy. He had visited Philippi, which he had planned to do, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 24. And sometime after leaving Ephesus, he wrote to Timothy, maybe in that Macedonian area or in Greece, when he wrote to Timothy. So all of that to just kind of give us an idea, something we can think about. There's an extra biblical writer, Eusebius, historian, who also mentions that it was said that Paul had been released. So there's even extant material that goes along with that. So there may be other, it might be different from that, but that's just to think about and have an idea of what Paul's journeys may have looked like afterward. We'll continue with that in a couple more lessons with the final events in Paul's life. So on to 1 Timothy. So we've seen Timothy a good bit on his journeys. Remember, he picked him up in Lystra, and wow, how long has it been? I didn't do the math or anything, but it's been years, maybe even a decade. I think Jeff talked about 10 years. It's been a long time since his first journey, anyway. And he picked Timothy up on his second. But he writes to Timothy, and Paul has a real close relationship with Timothy. And I think Paul, as an older preacher, giving instructions to Timothy, a younger preacher. And, Paul Paul's life, you know, he's been handled quite a bit. He's been put through the ringer. He's been tested and persecuted and tried. And, you know, Paul at any time, you know, it could be the end of God's plan for him on the earth. And giving instruction to Timothy, you know, you can think about it just from a personal standpoint that Paul would want to encourage Timothy to keep on, to keep doing the work that Paul has been so invested in, you know, in these years. So this is what he writes to him. And in this letter to Timothy, you know, if we can kind of divide it up into a couple of sections, and it's conduct within the church, and then just some advice for the preacher, Timothy. So let's look at that and think about and study on what Paul says to Timothy, this younger preacher. So he says, our charge in verse 5, he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart. The aim of our charge is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's the main thing, you know, he starts out here with Timothy, is the reason that he's doing this, the purpose that Timothy needs to have, what's going to drive Timothy to keep on, to keep on carrying the torch, you might say, whether Paul's with him or in his absence, but the charge is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. You know, when we're, and Timothy's going to be teaching and preaching, doing the same kind of things that, you know, that we do here. And any other motive, any other thing that drives us besides that point right there that Paul's encouraging, it's just not going to work. You know, it's not, people will see through you. They'll see insincerity. They'll see a fake. So, honesty, love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Because he says, some, in verse 3, he says, Timothy, stay at Ephesus. Ephesus needs some help. Ephesus, there are some there. And he says, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. They needed help. They needed instruction. They needed to build a foundation on truth, because there were some there who were diverting, who were going and teaching other things. Myths, endless genealogy, speculations, all of things which are of no value and even harmful. Verse 6, he says, certain persons, they're turning from this, into vain discussions. And he starts talking about, it seems in the next, in verse 7, he's talking about what this vain discussions kind of centers around. And he says, verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So from Paul's perspective, They're diverting. They're talking about this other stuff that's vain, that's useless, and they don't know what they're talking about. They just don't understand. But they're making their assertions very confidently, you know. So he seems to delve into that a little bit more in verses 8 through 11, and that is, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So it seems to be that this diversion, these things that they're talking about, is about law. Now, what is the law that they've been talking about, that he's been dealing with, you know, for so, you know, at every place, it seems like, especially you know, with the Gentiles and the Jews, you know, at these locations, it's been Jewish teachers, Judaizing teachers, trying to say that these Gentiles need to, you know, follow the law, or, you know, with circumcision or other things. That doesn't really seem to fit in this. Now, I'm not 100% on this, so read it for yourselves and come to your conclusion. But it seems to be just law in general, perhaps of the government that they're under, all right? Just the authority that they're under. Because he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And he says, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the, it's made, law is for the disobedient. It's to keep them some control, right? Some order in society. And he says, in verse 10, after listing all these things that are unlawful, and it says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of God, to which I've been entrusted. So it seems like these diversions and these teachings that they were going off in a direction that was just, that wasn't helpful. It was useless with regards to preaching the gospel, and they were talking about these other things. And that is an easy thing to happen. I've been in situations where, if I could understand the language, that for very young and immature Christians, a lot of ideas make their way into lessons. All right, and it can be anything from, you know, just off on these little, you know, different tangents of something that came out in the news, you know, that doesn't really make spiritual and come back to the Bible for spiritual applications and our Christian lives. And they just go off into this, you know, kind of left field kind of a thing. And it's easy to do. Maybe that's what's happening here with them going off but I may have that incorrect. I'm completely open to other ideas. If anybody has any, discuss that. That's a good point. Mike's talking about Revelation chapter 2 when he talks the message to the Ephesus church, the letter there, that they had left their first love. Well, this is what Paul's encouraging Timothy to, you know, in these matters. That's a good point. Thank you. All right. So, keeping on, he transitions as he brings up in accordance, you know, these things in accordance with the gospel of God. And he says, I thank him who has given me strength. In verse 13, Paul says, I received mercy. In verse 14, the grace overflowed for me. So strength, mercy, and grace. Verse 16, he says again, but I received mercy. Paul, the stalwart, the apostle, the strength that we see in him, unafraid in any situation, it seems. He's bold. He will say exactly what needs saying. There's no fear at all in Paul. He said it before. He's ready to die for Christ. It would be gain for him. But he himself, he says, he's received this strength, this mercy, this grace. But look at verse 15. He says, it's trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul understood, he knew where he was in his life when he was in sin. And he turned away from that. And he gives God the glory for saving him and providing everything that he needed for his salvation, for his life. And he says in verse 16, he keeps going, he says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, so talking about being a foremost sinner, that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who believe. Paul realized that God was patient with him. Think about his life, where he was before he was converted, before he came to know Christ. You'd be hard pressed to find anyone who damaged more the cause of Christ than believers. He was an opponent. He, at every turn, he was against the cause of Christ. And he understood that God was patient with him. And that's what we want. We want God's patience. Sometimes we terribly need God's patience in our lives. So he says, this charge, in verse 18, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. He refers to Timothy as his son, his child, many times. He thinks of him that way. He says, this charge, Timothy, that you may wage the good warfare, that you may fight the good fight, holding faith and a good conscience. You know, on occasion, some of us might have had occasion to be in some sort of a team or something, or sport or something, and have some sort of motivational speaker, you know, speak to you, you know, and coach or something, try to get you, you know, ready. Because you've got a task in front of you. Timothy had a task in front of him. Paul was trying to motivate him to keep on, to fight, even when those around you are not helping and they're even hurting you in your striving to do good. Timothy, fight the good fight. It was that famous Notre Dame coach, fight. Get out there and keep fighting. Don't give up. He says, some have done that. Some have suffered shipwreck of their faith. Among whom, verse 20, he tells us, Hymenaeus and Alexander, they turned back. They're gone. They've turned back to do their own thing, the way of Satan. But he says, and he starts giving some things here in chapter 2. And, you know, you can kind of ask the question, and Paul goes through and answers it. What does the house of God look like? And he uses that term after several verses here. What does it look like? What is the house of God? What is the church of God? What does it look like? Well, here's the instruction for Timothy. First of all, first and foremost, before everything else, pray. Pray for who? Pray for everyone. Pray for all. Pray for kings. Pray for those, verse 2, in high places. pray for what? Why are we praying for them? So that we can live quiet and peaceable lives. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, who desires all people to be saved, to come to the knowledge of truth. Isn't it great to live, to have a peaceful life? The Christians here are, you know, if the timing is right, if I'm understanding it right, they're not far from some extreme persecutions from Nero, who in the end, as history tells us, you know, was the ultimate decider in Paul's death. There's some severe, very unpeaceful days ahead for these Christians. And but for here and for now, Paul tells Timothy, pray for peace, pray for the kings, pray for those in high positions. He says, verse 5, there's one God, there's one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus who gave himself, verse 6, which is the testimony, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And it's for this reason, verse 7, that I was appointed a preacher. That's the reason that Paul's doing this. And it's all for Christ. Christ who did everything for Paul, Paul in turn was going to do everything for him. We talked about living a life worthy. That's how you try to be deserving of something when somebody gives you such a great gift. Not that you can ever be worthy of that, because what Jesus did is just so over the top, so amazing, so awesome what he did. But what we can do, what Paul did, is dedicate his life, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So he starts talking, pray. And he encourages, verse 8, men, pray. Don't quarrel. Don't be angry. We have those tendencies, don't we, as men? He says, when we think about men, when we think about a man, we think about Adam Lee. No, he's not in here. What does a man look like? A man on his knees praying, who humbles himself before God. Not someone who's entwined in quarrels, in anger, boasting, those sort of things. Then he turns to women. Adorn. Not like the world. The world has a completely twisted view of what a woman should look like. Women adorn themselves on the outside in clothing. On the inside, adorn yourselves in modesty, in self-control. Do what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. How you carry yourself, you're going to profess something. When somebody looks at you, they're going to make a judgment. You're going to profess something. You're going to carry yourself somehow. Profess godliness. That comes from not just what's on the outside, but it comes from who you are. And how do you do that? How do you get that on the inside? He tells you, let a woman learn. Learn. He also talks about not permitting a woman to teach or exercise authority. There's a role that has to be in place, a God-given role for women, for men. He says, verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. There's a role for each of us. When we kick against the goad with those God-given roles, we do ourselves harm through our relationships with each other. We do harm with our relationship with God because God knows what is best for us. He made us. He created us. We're made in His image. He knows exactly what's best for us. And he continues on in chapter 3. And he talks about the overseers. If anyone seeks that, desires that, or aspires to that, it's a noble undertaking. But here's what an overseer needs to look like in the house of God: an elder, an overseer. And in the next part of the section, he talks about deacons, what they need to look like. And those lists look pretty similar. All right? Pretty similar. Above reproach, respectable, well thought of, gentle, not quarrelsome, self-controlled. You know, all of these things, does anybody have all these things? Is there anybody who could do all this? Wow. That's an incredible list. Not violent, gentle, not a lover of money, managing his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Being able to manage his own household will enable him to manage God's house. Not a recent convert, because it's a temptation. There's a temptation, and we've probably seen it, you know, in our lives as we live, that, you know, anyone in positions anywhere, I've seen a lot of it, not in the church or anything, but give somebody a position, and boom, they're off to the races with power and puffed up and that sort of thing. He says, you can't be a recent convert for that reason. This has to be a mature person, stable and steady, well thought of, even by those outside. The same for the deacons, beginning in verse 8. Respectable, tested, proven that they're blameless. That these are good godly men. Inwardly, they're sober-minded, thoughtful, faithful, not greedy, not double-tongued. Again, managing well. They've proven themselves in being able to manage their households. That's what the house of God looks like, with men who are prayerful, women who are adorning themselves, professing godliness, overseers with amazing characteristics who we can look to for guidance to help us in our journey, in our lives, serving Christ. Deacons in their roles. And he says that in verse 15. Paul says in verse 14, he's hoping to come to Timothy soon, but I'm writing you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. What is the house of God? It needs to be that solid foundation, that pillar of truth, that buttress of the truth that can withstand the things, the darts that are thrown against it. Right. And the comment is that these are great characteristics for all of us to work towards. And absolutely, these men have to have them. And not that we can pick men who are perfect by any means, but these men need to be solid, faithful, strong men who can lead us. Yeah. Go ahead. Do you have something else? So Chris is pointing out, in smaller groups, when you don't have nearly the number of men, numerically, that there may be a temptation to not give as much weight to these qualifications as, may be proper. And when it comes to these kind of things, these are judgment calls, all right? It's asking us to judge individuals, right? Does that make sense? We have to determine, we have to make a judgment. Do these men meet these qualifications? And, and it's a balance. It's a judgment, because we could be too lax in these, right? Kind of like Chris is saying. But what if we're so strict and high them to such a high standard? What do we have? That's tough, right? But when congregations enter into thinking about this and putting men forward, prayerful consideration, and a lot of communication needs to take place, right? And open communication needs to take place, and just straightforward. We can say what we need to say and communicate without getting our feelings hurt. If somebody needs to, if somebody needs to talk to a prospective, elder, say, hey, what do you think about this? How do you feel you're doing in this area? Well, what's the reaction of that person, that candidate? They'll tell you a whole lot about whether he should be an elder, won't it? How he reacts, right? So a lot of communication, a lot of openness. Go back to what he told Timothy, a lot of love, right? A lot of love and caring. All right. So chapter 4, this is what the house of God looks like. He's talked about it. The men, the women, the elders, the deacons. What else does the house of God look like? Some are going to depart. That's going to happen. Some are going to depart the faith by deceiving spirits, deceitful teachings, their own desires. Those who teach, forbidding things that God doesn't forbid. People are going to leave. That's what the house of God looks like. Other passages teach us what to do, how to treat them, how to work with them. Very specific of how to deal with those who do leave. Verse 4, but everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. So that's what the house of God looks like. What does a servant of God look like? Let's get more individual. Paul's talking to Timothy. Timothy, what does Timothy need to look like as a servant? He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ. This is what you need to do, Timothy. Stay away from some of the things that we've already talked about, the myths, the fables, the speculations. They're not helpful at all. The only thing helpful is godliness from a pure heart and a good conscience is helpful for this life and for the life to come. And he says, teach them these things. Skipping on down to verse 11, he says, command and teach these things, speaking to the what he's talked about before, as well as what comes after. He says, don't let anyone despise your youth. Your youth is not necessarily is not a disadvantage. Don't let anyone despise your youth. But how do you do that, Timothy? that'd be Timothy's question. Okay, but how do I not let people despise me? Here's how you do it, Timothy. In your speech, in your conduct, in your love, verse 12, in faith, in purity, set the believers an example. That's how you do it, Timothy. And you won't be despised because they will see that example in you and they will admire you and follow you. Verse 16, he says, keep a close watch on yourself, Timothy. Guard yourself. You'll save yourself and those that hear you. Chapter 5 and chapter 6, how to treat each other. Teach them at Ephesus. Teach those, as many as you can. Teach them older men. Treat older men as fathers. Older women as mothers. He talks about how to treat widows, widows indeed, widows who have family, who can take care of them, widows who don't have family. And he goes and speaks more about the elders, teachers, teaching other doctrines. And then finally in chapter 6, he says it again, down in chapter 6, I charge you, Timothy, in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you make the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you this in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus. We can incorporate these things as Paul's giving this advice and this instruction to Timothy. We can take these things to heart ourselves. Thank you for your comments.